If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Mark. We are going to study Mark chapter 15, and we're going to look at the last few verses of that chapter, from verses 42 to 47. The topic of this morning's sermon will be on the burial of Jesus Christ. Recently, my family and I went to Washington, D.C. And of course, there's so much to see. Many museums, memorials. There's just so much history to take in. One of the most interesting places that we visited this last time was the Arlington National Cemetery. Cemeteries are often thought of as scary places, spooky places. You think of movies with darkness and fog and creepy music in the background. And then zombies, and then all the zombies come out and they break into the Thriller dance with Michael Jackson zombie in a red coat and shiny glove leading them. But our visit happened to be on a very bright and sunny day. It was hot. And we're looking at these tombstones, and there's so much history there. There's dates, there's the names, there's the names of the battles, the wars that were on the tombstones. And there was this really cool changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier that happens. It's really magnificent. And you just look and there's rows of tombstones. All in order. As we were told, it was as if the leaders were buried up on the hilltop and they were looking down as if their soldiers were in alignment, standing before them. But these funerals and these tombs, they remind us of a life that was lived, that there was a real soul, a real person. This is a place where loved ones can say goodbye, but it also reminds us of our mortality. That one day, if the Lord tarries, we will also someday take a ride in the back of a Cadillac, be lowered into the grave. So funerals and memorial services, they help us to pause from our busy lives to remember, to examine, and to be grateful. So as we study this text this morning, it's going to be Jesus' body that is buried. And so we need to take the opportunity to remember, to examine, and we need to be grateful. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. A Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come now to hearing from you, Lord, the message from your word, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and open our minds, open our hearts to receive your truth. God, would you speak to us this morning? Would your word resonate in our hearts? And Lord, help us to apply your word to our lives. Help us to change. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know you, Lord, we pray, Lord, that they would come to faith. We pray that you would save them even now this morning. And for those brothers and sisters who are here, Lord, help us to be faithful in our calling to live unto you. And so, Lord, we pray, asking all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we discussed the crucifixion of Jesus. He obediently completed his gospel mission and laid down his life as a substitute that would satisfy, that would be our propitiation, and would atone for the sins of those who would believe. Jesus truly was the sacrificial Lamb of God. And his death, his blood, ratified the new covenant, the covenant of grace. To contemplate this should lead the believer to worship his personal Savior and to be ever aware of the cost that was required for being redeemed from the curse of sin. Darkness fell over the land in a sign of God's judgment. And when Jesus expired and breathed his last breath, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. God ripped it apart, symbolizing the powerful work of Jesus Christ in providing reconciliation and access to the throne of God. And now we turn to our text and we see that Jesus has been crucified and his body is still on the cross. Evening has fallen. Now evening meant from 3 p.m. in the afternoon until sunset. And with nightfall, then you would have the next day start. So that's why Mark plainly tells us that it was still evening, the day of preparation. That is, the day when preparations would be made to observe the Sabbath. So this is day one, the day before the Sabbath. That is, it's Friday. Good Friday, as we would call it. Day two would be the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And day three, which is when the Lord was raised, would be Sunday. And what is what we refer to as the Lord's Day, especially as the church called it. And we see this from Acts 27. It says, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. That's when they met. That's when the Christians would meet. From 1 Corinthians 16, too, it says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Again, that's when the church of Corinth met. And John says from Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So this is where we get the Lord's day from. So with the Sabbath quickly approaching, all the work had to be completed before nightfall, including burying the dead. In verse 43, we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. And not only that, but he was a respected and esteemed member. Luke tells us that although he sat on the council, that he didn't consent to Jesus' execution. Luke 23 says, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. Well, that is going to get me all morning long. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. So we're also told about his heart condition. He was seeking the kingdom of God. He certainly was a religious man. After all, he was serving on the council and had achieved a respectable standing. But something happened. He was affected by the death of Jesus. We're told he was looking for the kingdom of God, but he hadn't found it in his religion, in keeping his religious duties. He hadn't found it from his council seat. He hadn't found it in his respectable, honorable life that he had built for himself. But he must have seen the kingdom of God in Jesus. His life changed. His ways changed. He felt the sudden urge to take up courage and to go and see Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, why did he ask Pilate for Jesus' body? And why did this require courage? Joseph would have known about the requirement of the law in keeping the Sabbath. We see this in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. He would have known that law. He would have known the work had to be done before the Sabbath started. So this is some of the reasoning behind him wanting to have Jesus buried. Certainly, the darkness, the earthquaking, the temple veil tearing had not escaped the imagination of Joseph, and he did not want to have any further judgment come down from heaven. So this is why he asked Pilate for the body. Now, why was it a courageous thing to do? One commentary notes, but he took courage and went to Pilate boldly, a description unique to Mark. His action was bold because A, he was not related to Jesus. B, his request was a favor that would likely be denied on principle since Jesus had been executed for treason. C, he risked ceremonial defilement in handling a dead body. D, his request amounted to an open confession of personal loyalty to the crucified Jesus, which would doubtless incur his associates' hostility. What right did Jesus have to the body? He's not related to Jesus. And more likely, they would have wanted to make a message of what happens to a treason, to a traitor, to an insurrectionist. They would have wanted to leave the body out there to decay and to be scavenged by wild animals. And we know from Jewish ceremonial law, to handle a dead body would cause you to be defiled, would cause you to be put out of the camp. And everybody would know his honorable, safe, respected seat on the council. All his peers would know what he had done. Maybe this kind of describes your life. Maybe you're the only one in your family who is saved. Maybe this is looked upon as betrayal by your family, being the odd one out, being looked upon in disdain as a religious freak. Maybe you're afraid of that. And you're just trying to stay under the radar. And if so, I would encourage you to pray for courage. Pray for boldness. Joseph was commended for being courageous. Well, Joseph's request takes Pilate by surprise. He hadn't expected for Jesus to have died so soon. So he calls a centurion in to give report. And indeed, the centurion does verify to Pilate that Jesus is dead. But Jesus had not fainted. This is one of the more popular attacks upon the resurrection. The idea that Jesus really didn't die. The swooning theory. But early on, the church confessed. The church would declare in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. This is further elaborated in the Athanasian Creed. It says, for as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. And the church had to continue to defend this. From the anathemas of the Second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD, it says, if anyone does not confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified in the flesh, is true God and the Lord of glory and one of the Holy Trinity, let him be anathema. He was truly in the flesh. Some people said he didn't have a real body. It just looked like he had a body. Jesus is the true God-man. He did die a physical death. However, he did not cease being God, for God is eternal. However, his physical body did experience death. Just as Jesus experienced hunger, thirst, weakness, and pain, he absolutely experienced death. Additionally, the Roman soldiers who routinely carried out this death penalty would have been adept at verifying the outcome of death. John's account, John 19:34, says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." This is a biological sign of death, where the serum, the clear fluid, accumulated into the sac around the heart, and so that when that spear pierced it, this water would have gushed out, as well as the blood exiting from the heart itself. So when the centurion told Pilate Jesus was dead, there was no doubt. So Pilate grants Jesus' body over to Joseph. Your version, your translation, may say body, but in the English Standard Version and in the recently produced Christian Standard Bible, the word is translated into English as corpse. And I like how that further emphasizes that this body is a dead body, a lifeless body. But there's no doubt. There's no wiggle room. Moving on to verse 46, we now learn of the actions of Joseph. He bought a linen shroud to wrap the body of Jesus. He took Jesus off of the cross, and he removed Jesus' body from the cross. He wrapped his body in the linen cloth, and then he placed the body into a new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. John 19:39-40 says, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." He really died. And he really was buried. Then the tomb was sealed with a large stone at the entrance of the tomb. Imagine the size of the stone to be sufficiently large to cover an opening that had to allow for people to be able to enter with a body. Another commentary is helpful. It says, "The tomb was sealed shut with a circular flat stone that rolled down a sloping groove till it was securely in front of the entrance to keep out intruders. To roll that stone back up again would have required the strength of several men." The tombs had to be secured. They had to secure them against grave robbers and the like. From Matthew's account, it tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees were also worried that Jesus' disciples would come and remove the body and claim that he had risen from the dead. So they asked Pilate for a guard to be placed. From Matthew 27, it says, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. And finally, Mark tells us of the women who were present at Jesus' burial. They saw where he was laid. Again, we have women being honored by their presence at the burial. They were there at his crucifixion, and they're there at his burial. These women were witnesses were also counted with the other witnesses. The Roman centurion, the soldier who pierced Jesus, Joseph, Nicodemus. They were all witnesses to Jesus' death and burial. These two women were present, and they observed the location of the tomb, but they also observed where he was laid. And they planned to return after the Sabbath to bring spices to finish anointing Jesus' body. So drawing to a close, let's consider how to make application of our text. As we think about the scripture, something may be jumping out at you. Something may be speaking more to you, and that's okay. Meditate further on God's word. Pray, Lord, what is it you're saying? Well, let's begin thinking about the gospel. As we consider the burial of Jesus, the fact is that all of us will die and go to the grave unless Jesus returns while we are still alive. So, what is your hope in life and death? This is the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? And the answer? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. What is your only comfort? What is your only hope in life and in death? Do you belong to yourself? Are you the captain of your ship? Are you the supreme ruler? Or do you belong to another? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Has he called you by name? Have you heard him call you to faith? Do you belong to Jesus? Has his blood atoned and satisfied the wrath of God for your sins. Without that, there is no hope. Have you been redeemed from the power of the devil? Have you been made free from the slavery of sin? Are you trusting that Jesus Christ, the faithful God, is going to preserve you? Is that your hope? Do you believe that when He returns, it's not going to be what I did? It's going to be what He did for me. Do you have that assurance? And are you with your whole heart willing and readily living unto Him? Are you living for God? Are you living for Christ? Are you serving Him? Have you been called from death to life? The next question in the Catechism says, how many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? What are the things that you need to know to have this comfort, to have this hope that you can live or die happily? Three things. First, you need to know the greatness of my sin and misery. The greatness of my sin and misery. Second, you need to know how it is that you are redeemed from your sin and misery. And third, you need to be thankful to God for such redemption. You cannot be saved if you don't know you're a sinner in need of salvation. You cannot be saved if you do not believe that Jesus Christ has died and shed His blood to atone for the sins. Have you considered what happens after you die? Do you wonder if you will go to heaven or if you will spend eternity in hell? Maybe you think that you're going to go to hell for a little while, just a short time, and then you'd be able to go to heaven after that. Maybe your idea of hell isn't such a bad place. Have you ever thought that maybe you're not the final authority on the subject? What if God? What if what God says in the Bible is true? What if there's only two options, eternity in heaven and eternity in hell? Does this concern you? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Friend, all of us are sinners, and we are all in a state of misery. That's what was referred to in the Heidelberg Catechism, the state of misery. Which means that we're all under the curse of Adam when he fell in the garden. The Baptist Catechism says in question 23, what is the misery of that state into which man fell? And the answer is, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God and are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That is our miserable state. And as a result, it's from the fall. This is not good news. This is a bad place to be in. If this describes your current condition, then you are in a miserable state. And you're on your way to spending eternity cast out from the presence of God and in torment forever without any mercy or relief. However, there is good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Question 24. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Answer. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all of eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. Who is that Redeemer? I'm glad you asked. Question 25. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Jesus is our Redeemer, making atonement to God for our sins. Burkhoff writes, God graciously ordained that Christ should take the place of man as his vicar or substitute. Christ, as our vicar, our substitute, atoned for the sin of mankind by bearing the penalty of sin and meeting the demands of the law, and thus wrought an eternal redemption for man. For that reason, we speak of the atonement as a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary atonement. The Pope is no vicar. That's blasphemous. Jesus Christ is our vicar, our substitute. Only Jesus' life and death propitiated the wrath of God. Only his death satisfied the wrath of God that was due to us. Jesus is our only hope in life and in death. Belonging to God, being redeemed, and being adopted into the family of God is our only hope. If you're trusting in anything else, in your smarts, in your bank account, in your works, in whatever good deeds you've done, you're deceived and lost. Salvation is only found in Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with the words from the hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Brothers, sisters, what Jesus Christ did is amazing. That he would bestow his grace on God haters, that he would love people who spit in his face, who blaspheme his name. And out of his mere good pleasure, he reaches down and takes you out of the grave and breathes new life into you. It's nothing short of amazing. As we think about the burial of Jesus Christ, we need to remember. We need to examine. And we need to worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, great God. Have mercy on us. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Forgive us for our thoughts, our actions that break your law or fail to be obedient. Lord, as we think about Jesus coming and dying on the cross, breathing his last, spilling his blood, being taken down from the cross and put into the grave. We're so grateful that Jesus was obedient. We know he asked you 3 times to take the cup from him. But he said, your will be done. And God, we are so grateful that he obediently drank that cup of wrath. And we are so thankful for your covenant of grace. We know we're unworthy. In no way could we merit such a great salvation. And so, Lord, as we recall, remember his death, we worship the true God. True God, man. And Lord, we are so grateful for such a great salvation. So Lord, we bless your name and we praise you. For the work. For the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So we pray in his great name.